It's good to see y'all this morning. Even though it's blustery outside, it's nice and warm in here. And we praise the Lord for that. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. You'll recall that we begin this study with the vision of Jesus Christ in the first chapter. And we saw that he was the one standing among the seven stars. And now in the text, we've discovered that those seven stars are the seven churches. These are representative churches. They're not necessarily literal churches in the sense that we think of literal churches, though there were churches in those areas and the problems that beset them. There is an invasion of the church by the world that began a long, long time ago and continues to intensify. Because the world doesn't appreciate the mandate that we bring that man's chief problem in life is sin. And that man has sinned against God, and the result was that we live in a fallen world. But you and I have been given a mandate to preach the good news that it is not impossible for us to be restored and rehabilitated. Some of us remember quite vividly as adults when we lived in that world of sin and self, and wanting my own thing, and how we were saved, and almost instantly we were changed into a new person. Years ago, when I first started in the ministry, and even while I was still a deacon in my church, my testimony verse has always been 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you knew me then, you would be surprised about where I am now. Because the whole attitude of life has changed. And since we've been given that mandate of going into the world to take the gospel, because if you and I as a church don't go into the world doesn't get saved. Because the Lord says that everything that he's given by revelation. And that revelation has been given to his people, and their responsibility is to take that revelation and reveal it to others of the hope that we have that's in Christ. And so as he talks about the churches and beginning of what we now call the church age began with John's vision. The canon is closed. The word of God is complete. When John wrote those final words in your Bible that says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It begins in the beginning, God. It concludes with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we look forward to that hope. But in the meantime, we live on this planet. And our idea as born-again believers is to make that salvation, that hope available to everyone. For those that will receive him, glory. For those who will not receive him, damnation and judgment. So now we've been given a mandate. As the church age begins, the Lord takes those seven churches, makes them representative of the churches of all the eras, and even the churches today. Each one of them has seven characteristics, and they're found in the text that we're covering one by one. We're now at church number 4. It's the church at Thyatira. It is the longest of the letters, and it is a church that has both commendation and condemnation. There are things that are good about this church. They are continuing to do, and there are some things that are bad about the church that will ultimately destroy the church if there has not been a change made. You and I have to be completely mindful of the fact that when we begin this journey, we have to be careful that we don't get sidetracked. One of my favorite books, and I've always been a book reader when I was a kid, it was Zane Grey and Luke Short and all the westerns that they had written. And as I progressed along, then more and more I matured and read things. My favorite, I guess, is probably Pilgrim's Progress. I did not discover that book. Somehow or another, I missed it in high school. You know, most of y'all had to read it in high school because it is a classic and it has a great message, but it's also a great literary piece as well. And you'll recall that in the Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian, who has been saved from the city of destruction, now is on a journey to the celestial city. And along the way of this journey, he meets all kinds of folks and all kinds of temptation. And as you read the book, you see the humor in many of them and the tragedy in others. About the area of Vanity Fair and the two fools that try to jump over the fence and take a shortcut to salvation and how they were dealt with and all through the book. And in the book it says, not an easy road, but a great destination. And you and I are on that road right now. We're facing some of the problems that he symbolically told us about. I guess the King of England threw him in jail for preaching without a license, and he felt like as long as he's going to be there, he might as well keep himself occupied. So he spent 12 years in the Bedford jail, and during that 12-year period is when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. But you and I are also on that journey, and we have to be very careful that we don't get sidetracked. Because it's so easy to get sidetracked. Now, we talked about the church of suffering. We talked about the church that lost its first love. It started out wonderfully, had everything down pat, but began to digress because the folks were not maintaining that love that Christ had given to them that they were to show to others. I mean, they had a good infrastructure of the church. They had all the committees in place, and they had the staff that was there, and they had the great number of people that attended that church. But the Lord said, unfortunately, you've lost your first love, and unless you get it back, you're going to go downhill all the way. So let me ask you this. Have you lost your first love? Is the flame of Christ burning as much in your heart and soul today as it was when you came to Christ, perhaps many years ago? I trust that it is. But if it's not, I've got good news for you. The church is a place of the second chance. And Christ is the God of the second chance. And you and I, along the way, have to reflect on our own lives and ask ourselves, are we where we ought to be? That's the job of your pastor. He is to bring out things that he observes in the church, that the Lord reveals to him, that he passes on to you in warnings. And sometimes, as I said earlier, Dr. Clyde Fan, who was the son of the mayor of this city for so long, had preached and said, sometimes I try to give you uplifting messages and leave you, let you go home feeling really good. And other times I have to bring a difficult message, give you a flat tire, and let you get home the best way you can. Sometimes that has to happen. But you and I are to take the word, and we are to use the word as he intends us to use it. How is it working in your life? Because it's not get 'em, preacher, get 'em. It's oh me, oh me. The message is not for the other guy, The message is, John Donne said, don't send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Don't put it off on somebody else. Check on your own life. Well, with that in mind, let's talk about the worldly church. Now, Pergamum was the compromising church. Now we've got the world that's encroaching itself onto the church. And so follow me in your Bible as I begin reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 29. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. This is the only church where he refers to Christ as the Son of God. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. In other words, they were growing and maturing, as opposed to the church at Ephesus that started out hot and ended up cold. These folks started out warm and got hotter, and that was a commendation that they were given. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now remember, the previous church, the church at Pergamum, was very similar in that it was Barak that was cursing the church, or called to curse the church by Balaam, and he was not able to do that, but he did cause them to compromise. And he says in verse 14, look at the end of that verse, he said, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, my bondservant astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's a reference to the First Jerusalem Council. You recall that when the Apostle Peter was first called to the Gentiles, that as he went throughout Ephesus and areas of that nature that were primarily Gentile, that there was a great outpouring and a great revival spread through the land, and many of the Gentiles that had pagan backgrounds had come to faith in Christ. There was an awesome number. Well, now that they've come into the church, what do we do about them? Because they hadn't been circumcised. They didn't know about the law. They hadn't practiced the festivals. They had no background. What are we to do? Are we then to make them over and to require that they be circumcised and baptized as you've been as Jews? And so the council met in order to determine what they are to do about the Gentiles. And of course, Paul had already had his famous tat with Peter about being hypocritical, you know, acting as a Gentile when the Gentiles were around and acting like the Jews when the Jews were around. And they wanted him to be circumcised. Remember young Timothy was a Gentile or half a Gentile. And the question came, well, should he be circumcised? Can we send him out of the church of Antioch? And that council met to decide what we're to do. And James, of course, at that council stood up and said that we require no other thing that they are to do. They don't have to come in through circumcision. They don't have to maintain the law. They don't have to do all the things that we did as Jews. He said, the only thing we ask is that they don't commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jesus here then was reemphasizing the command that was already made, that we're all equal under God, both Jews and Greeks. And so that continues, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to. And her fate was set. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation unless they repent of their sin, deeds, of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray now that you'll enable us to rightly divide the word, Lord, and to become obedient to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice several things that we've talked about. All seven of these churches have seven characteristics. They also have seven attributes that Jesus is talking about. The first one is the destination. It's important for you and I to know the culture in which we are living. We are to listen to the news report, even though sometimes it just hurts our ears. And I don't know about you, sometimes I just have to turn it off, get a little relief before I start back. But in this case, Thyatira was different from the others we talked about. They were large, vibrant cities that were in charge of the province that they were part of. Thyatira has never been a large city. It wasn't then, it's not now. Akasar, Turkey is the name of it now. It is on the far western edge of the nation of Turkey. It is there today, but it's again small. But it is at the terminus of the Hermas Valley. And earlier in fact, we talked about the Hermas Valley being a very fertile area. Most of the Middle East that many of us have seen has been rather barren and dark and that sort of thing. But around those areas where there's rivers, it's always been lush. And this is a very lushful place. This was a place of manufacturing. We've talked about trade and all of that in the other churches. This was a place of manufacturing where they put things together, where they made things. And so the result was that there were a lot of trade deals that sprang up. We'd call them unions today. And we see that Shreveport, I guess they still are. We ran into a problem in building a church because the construction company wanted to do it in a cheaper manner by using non-skilled labor. They wanted to use non-union labor, and it was not possible because Shreveport was and still is probably a strong union town. But every guild, every union in that day had as its background a pagan god that they had accepted as the one who represented their guild. And in their business and in the things that took place, if they would invite you to their home at dinner time or some festival that they might be having, there were going to be pagan rites involved in doing that. And so you can begin to see the problem. Your next door neighbor invites you to supper. You're going to turn him down because you know what's going to take place in there. And yet you will go along with it and compromise your faith in order to do it. In other words, what this is talking about is the toleration level that churches have assumed today when things that were forbidden only several years ago now are accepted by church as the norm. Listen, folks, there are some things that we can bend and there are some things that we can't bend. When it comes to Jesus as Lord, we don't bend, we don't compromise, we give no quarter to any other supposed being. Jesus Christ is Lord. When it comes to worshiping idols, he said, I am the Son of God. So he is, in essence, in that description, talking about the fact that he is God. So there's never a large city, but they flourish, and they were always associated with a pagan cult. The description of Christ will help us to understand well. He said that he was a Son of God. The only place in all the seven churches where it refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Now that means that he is God. He wasn't created. He didn't come along in Bethlehem's manger. He was here from the beginning. When God had the thought, Jesus was the Word that made it so. And the Holy Spirit carried it out. So each one had their responsibility. So, and he says he has eyes like fire. You cannot hide anything from Jesus. Now you may think that you have a secret sin. You may participate in that sin thinking that somehow you're getting away with it. But the Bible says that he has eyes like fire. And what we're talking about is that vision that Daniel had. Do you remember the Daniel? The character that he saw had the burning fire and the white hair and was called the Ancient of Days and all. Same thing. Daniel was prophesying 450 some odd years before this time, talking about the one who was yet to come, who would be the Ancient of Days. This is the Ancient of Days. And he is coming in the power he has. Folks, make no mistake. The problem we have is that we still oftentimes see him as that humble servant walking the plains of Galilee, loving everybody, and thus he does love everybody. But there is that side of judgment. It is Jesus Christ that folks will stand before on that day. And Jesus Christ will be the one who says, "Welcome into my kingdom," or he will say, "I never knew you." Yes, you may know me, but the part about it is not that you know me, but that I know you. And so make no mistake, there is judgment, and we'll see that as we proceed down through the text when he talks about Jezebel and that Jezebel character that was in that church. So he said he had feet like burnished bronze. Strength and power is the image that you have of that great being in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, with the glowing feet. Means he has the strength and power to carry out whatever it is he needs to carry out. He has the ability to get the job done. When you and I call upon him, we call upon him because we know that Jesus has the ability to get it done. No one else has that power. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus because he is the intercessor. He is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that's clothed in power and grace and mercy. And we stand for him. We don't forget that. The commendation. He said they had admirable qualities. Look at the list of things that he bragged on them about. He said that you love, you have faith, you serve, and persevere, and you have perseverance. You're able to carry it out. He said, your deeds of today are greater than your deeds of yesterday. They're progressing, growing, and maturing. And basically, the church itself was a going church. But there was an element in the church that they were tolerating that they had to get out of the church in order for the church to function like it should. Folks, there are times in the life of our churches when there are certain individuals that are in those church spreading compromise and those kinds of things that the church must deal with. For us to continue letting it happen and giving an entire excuse, well, we want love, we don't want to rock the boat, and we don't want to upset people. Listen, folks, the Bible says that we're the ones in Acts who turn the world upside down. That's our job, to turn the world upside down, because God is a God of strict standard. And here we see the rebuke that they have coming. In the next case, He said, you tolerate accommodation with the world. And then he goes on like the previous church, Pergamum, you recall, the example of Balak and Balaam. And now he turns to Jezebel, 2 Kings, I think, chapter 19. When it talks about her, she was a wife of Ahab. And probably no king, certainly not in Israel. Now remember, the kingdom now at this time is divided. There is the northern kingdom that broke away under Rehoboam. And then there's the southern kingdom that remained faithful. This is the northern kingdom. And Ahab had become king. And probably no greater mind than Ahab and no greater military strategist that was ever born than Ahab. He had great potential, but unfortunately he chose the wrong wife. She was a Phoenician, and she was chosen because she was a daughter of Ethbaal, who was trying to make an alliance, and kings would marry these daughters of the other kings because it was highly unlikely that in a time of dispute that somebody is going to declare war on their grandchildren. And so this is a way to tie them together. Anyway, they came and she brought with her her gods, the Phoenician whose chief god was Baal. And you recall the episode with Elijah. She brought, we're told, 450 Baals, but also remember there were 450 prophets of Baal, but they were also the Baal prophets' associates, 400 of them. So actually, Elijah faced 850 prophets when he stood up on Mount Carmel and called fire down from heaven. Elijah was faithful. And of course, you know the end of the story. If you don't, we'll read about it. Found in 2 Kings. But this end of the story was, of course, that she was thrown from the balcony as prophesied by the prophet Elijah, and that she burst open and the dogs licked her wounds and the horses, and she fell among the chariots and the horses were agitated and they literally stomped her to death. And then the dogs came. This is the kind of God that will bring about destruction. Make no mistake, folks. Hell was never constructed for man. It was constructed for the devil and his angels. And if you go to hell, you'll be a trespasser. Because God never intended it to you. But yet there are people that are going to go to hell because they refuse to accept the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here they were in the process of compromising. This person would speak up, or maybe had this little group over here that she ministered to or whatever, but it was a Jezebel-like character. And they did nothing about it, and it was getting worse and worse. And if it wasn't brought to a halt, it would eventually destroy the ministry of the church and the church itself. Because it is the ministry of the church that keeps it alive and vibrant. And we have to make sure that God's word is paramount in everything, and we do not accept compromise. Remember, no quarter asked, no quarter given. We're in a battle with the world. So the exhortation is, don't fall into that trap. Don't get up on her bed of affliction because you're going to die. For not only is she going to die, but all of her children are going to die as well, and they're going to be obliterated by a plague or whatever God may eventually send to her. Hold to the truth, watch toleration, and be careful that toleration doesn't become the norm of the day. Because we have a specific Savior, we have a specific word. And listen, folks, if you want to know what God thinks about anything, you go to His word, because that's the manual of life. Just like when you buy a TV set or a washing machine or any. Every one of them give you a manual. Nowadays, you don't get the little booklet like you used to. You got to go online to get the manual. But there is a manual that tells you how this machine operates the best. Well, you have a manual. And that manual here is God's Word. And that's how we operate. Do you want to live forever? Say amen. If you want to live a joyful life, then it's God's word. He didn't say you were always going to be happy. Happy is man-centric. Joy is other-centric, not ourselves. So we have faith in Christ and in Christ alone. No others. We don't compromise when it comes to that. There is no other God but Jesus. We don't worship icons. We don't worship pictures. We don't worship we don't worship auditoriums. We don't worship preachers. We don't worship Sunday school or any other institute of the church. Though they're all good and well, they are in their place. But the one that we worship is Jesus Christ. We come to honor him. We don't come here to honor each other or somehow to be a part of the church as a kind of a religious country club. We're here to honor him. So don't fall into the trap. As we said before, every time there's a principle in the Bible, there's also a promise attached to it. So look at verses 26 through verse 29 as we come to the close. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have restored authority from the Father. You know, we know that when that time comes, when the church is raptured, during that seven-year period in which great tribulation occurs, and we're in heaven those 7 years, and then we'll eventually come back. The Bible says we're going to rule and reign. We're going to be the governors and the presidents and those that are in imprisonment and all the other duties that need to be done in the king. Folks, this is not a place where we're going to be floating around on a cloud. I don't know about you, but I don't get too excited about being given a harp and floating around on a cloud from now to eternity. It's just not much of a turn on me. Now, some folks might like that idea, but I don't. To me, it would be fine maybe for the first couple of 100 years, but I believe after that I'd get awful tired of doing it. No, that's not the picture at all. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but the only difference is there won't be sin there, and there'll be absolute peace, tranquility. We lost two persons in our church on the same day. That's very unusual, but nevertheless, they're with the Lord. But they're not today like they were then. There won't be any crutches or walkers or slings, diabetes or cancer or any of those things. The Bible says first things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what I want, and I want to rule and reign with Christ. Whatever it is he gives me to do, I want to do it, because, you know, the nice thing there, when he gives me a job, I'll do it perfectly. Amen? Can you imagine? When you do a job then, it'll always be perfect. I'd get to go fishing, and every time I went, I'd get a good catch. I wouldn't sit out there for hours botching that cork, just kind of float around on top of that water, or casting that reel till my arm wants to fall off. Hey, I'll get out there and I'll catch them fish, and it'll be a trophy bass every time I cast. Won't that be wonderful? Amen. I'd have to have something more challenging probably by then, but it worked too, so praise God. I noticed the promise. And we're closed in that 26 through 29 that I just read. We're going to rule in the millennial kingdom. That 1,000-year righteous reign, we're going to be there. We're going to be the ones that are going to rule and reign. You're going to have you ain't going to just sit around in a pew somewhere. You're going to be out working. You're going to be doing things. And all of it's going to come together. The old 18 thing, I always like what was it? The colonel would always say, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, that's the way I like. I love it when a plan comes together. And I got to tell you, folks, this plan is going to come together and we're going to like it. We just have to take God at his word. But others have done it and we've seen examples, hundreds of them right here. And we know that it's so. Then he talked about the morning star. That's an interesting phrase. Several places it's found in your Bible. Morning star. If you are an early riser like I am most of the time, and if you get up just before dawn and you go outside and you look, you're just hanging on the horizon somewhere, you'll see a star out there that's brighter than all the rest of them. And that's the one rising. That's the morning star. That's Venus. He's saying here the morning star. This is a reference here to the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the morning star. He's the one that's going to put it all together. And when we see that, he says, I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm going to give you that rapture, that millennial kingdom, that new heaven and new earth. And this is the one who's going to bring it about. The one who holds the seven stars, the pastors in his hand. The one who's in control. And so the promise that we have is we're going to have the morning star. It's a rule of righteousness will prevail. And then what's the poetic or the prophetic application at the text? Of course, in each one of them, it ends with he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This particular church, as we look at the church of all history, you remember we said that each one of the church represents a time in the history of the church. In the beginning one, and you know, with the church as it begins, when Ephesus was in flourishing and folks were being saved, and during that initial time of great persecution, the love of Christ and miracles were so part of it. And then, of course, as we begin to go from church to church, represents the different ages of the church. This is the age of Constantine and the dawn. It is from the rise of Constantine to the Reformation. It's that period of time. It's that Middle Ages era of time when the church began to get married to the government. And when Constantine became, we talked last week, Constantine came and the church and the government merged together and became one big church. I believe it's the Holy Roman Empire. I don't think Constantine ever knew the Lord. I think he was like a lot of politicians. He just saw this an expedient way to maintain power and just another way to his grace. So we see all of that begin to compromise here and to compromise that. Renewal of the priesthood. The Bible never talks in the New Testament about the priesthood. The priesthood was Old Testament law. The priesthood is done away with. What we have today are the prophets, the pastors. You'll select one of them at some point in time, hopefully soon, that will come to you who gets the word and just simply passes that word on to you. That's what his responsibility is. If you don't like what the pastor does, take it up with Jesus. Because he's the one who holds a star in his hand. He's the one to do something about it. You do something about it, you're going to be in trouble, as you've seen in the past. But when Jesus takes charge, then you don't have to worry about that. He'll deal with you. To whom much is given, much is required. And for the last 40 years, I was in banking to begin with. And I can tell you right now, banking is a lot easier job than pastoring ever was. I didn't realize that at the time, but I've learned since that time that is true. But he holds the stars in his hand, and he's the one who's in control. So the time of Constantine and the Reformation. Somebody said there's never been a Reformation. What we had was not a Reformation, but a restoration. When Martin Luther came, and I mentioned to you at that church, a big massive door, you got to stand there and look at that door up here. And where he nailed those 96 theses on the wall that began the so-called Reformation. Actually, I think that was a restoration of the church because it had fallen in such disarray. Something had to be done. And then all the heroes of the faith, Zwingli and Switzerland and Zurich and all those places that had such a profound effect on the church as we know it today. Well, let me ask you this. How do you stand in relation? What characteristics mark your life? And is the one who holds the seven stars, is he holding the seven stars of your life? Because I'll tell you right now, I was saved in 1971. I would not select 1 month of my life before that time in exchange for all that I've experienced since I was saved. And many of you would stand and say the same thing. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have him than silver and gold because he's never let me down. There have been plenty of times when I've let him down. But you know, the wonderful thing is when I've let him down, he's always reached down, offered his hand to pick me up and put me straight on the path. When I begin to compromise, when I begin to tolerate the church, when I begin to say, well, maybe we're a little heavy on this, maybe we ought to back off a little bit, then I need to check the Word of God because this is a manual of excellence. Let's pray together. You're here this morning in this service. I do not believe that anybody is ever in a service accident. You have a divine appointment. Every time you enter the church of the Lord and hear his word, whether it is sung in music, prayers, sermons, invitations, or whatever, the word is paramount. So let me ask you this, as you reflect on your own life, has there been that spirit of Jezebel, that spirit of toleration? Well, you ought not to be too back off a little bit. Attitude. Well, if it is, you're a candidate for revival. And that needs to be confessed and turned from it. You may be here this morning and you've never embraced Jesus as Lord. Oh, you've always believed in him. And you mention him from time to time. And maybe you get a little bit emotional even when you think about him, but he's not permanent resident in your heart. Perhaps you just need to make that decision to fully accept him in your life. That's what the invitation is for you to do that. So you come. What other decision you didn't make, you make it. Father, we give the invitation to you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me in standing as